your Bible class? How is everyone this morning? Good. Got a thumbs up. A couple goods. All right. So, I don't know. What did you guys cover last week? I was gone. Okay. So, I don't know if they're coming back to do the... They're not. Okay. All right. So, sorry, ladies. You're gonna miss out on the wise woman and wife. So you have to do your own personal study on that. But this morning, our topic is, if you got your hand out, the only one who is truly wise, Christ, our wisdom. So we're wrapping up our study, topical study through the book of Proverbs, and I'll do my best to kind of sum things up for us here. And then it looks like we have a class on parenting coming up next, so it's exciting, especially for me. All right, so let's open with a word of prayer, and then we'll jump in. Our Father in heaven, Lord, thank you for bringing us all here this morning. Thank you for just how you've sustained us through another week. Thank you for your word and how it gives light to our lives, and it gives us understanding to know you and to know how you would have us to live in this world. I pray that you would truly help us to grow in wisdom and grow in wisdom in relation to you and to your Son, the Lord Jesus. Pray that you would teach us this morning and that you would help us with our discussion and with our understanding of the text that we look at. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. So just by way of review, we're going to review some of the things that we've been rehearsing week in and week out concerning the book of Proverbs and the different themes that go on there. So we're going to go through some of that, and then we'll jump into a few texts and discuss. So starting off, what is the overarching theme of Proverbs? Wisdom. Yep. Christ's wisdom. And how have we been defining biblical wisdom?
Living in reference to God.
Yes, we're living in reference to God, or the skill of living in reference to God. What is this? What is the beginning or the foundation of biblical wisdom?
The fear of the Lord.
The fear of the Lord. Yeah, and we find that in Proverbs 1:7 and Proverbs 9:10. They're also verses in Job and Psalms that kind of say, basically say the same thing, that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. What disposition or attitude characterizes the fear of the Lord?
Humility.
Humility. Yep. Anything else?
Dependence.
Yeah. Yep. So, if we're living in reference to the Lord, if we're living in the fear of the Lord, we're going to be willing to say, Lord, I trust you, and whatever you say goes, no matter what. Okay? So, what does the fear of the Lord have to do with living the everyday life of a Christian? Yeah, it has everything to do with it. It's how we kind of know how to live. If we're living wisely, then we're walking in the fear of the Lord and living in reference to Him. And the Proverbs help us to see what that looks like and how we should live. But what are some potential pitfalls in regard to understanding and applying the Proverbs? Are there any pitfalls?
Some of them are descriptive instead of prescriptive.
Yep, some of them describe things that will or would happen instead of saying, you should do this, right? Yeah. Janelle?
Some of them say the same thing, but opposite. So they'll say, do not answer the fool first,
Yeah. Yep, sometimes could be a little tricky like that, yeah. Depending on the situation, you should answer them. In other situations, you should not. Yeah, you can fall in the trap of legalism. Yep. Or if you just... simple application apart from connecting them with God, I think also could lead you astray too. So just to think that applying these truths to your life will make you wise, disconnected from an understanding of who God is, or disconnected from the rest of Scripture. Or if you just treat it like self-help material. Sometimes you might treat it like just little vitamins of godliness that you just take here and there. But we have to remember that we have to take it in the right context and use it appropriately according to how God has given it to us. So just reviewing a few guidelines for reading the Proverbs, that common sense is required, often required. So just because someone can do something that may seem to contradict what the Proverbs say doesn't mean that that it's not true. So if you say you should look before you jump, just because somebody closes their eyes and jumps doesn't mean that that's wise, just because it was done successfully. Individual proverbs are normally true now. They're different than promises, though. So some proverbs speak to patterns that have been built into the creation design, and sometimes there are maybe exceptions. Like you may have someone who is wealthy, but they're actually lazy, when normally the proverbs would teach you that in order to attain wealth, you would need to work hard. So sometimes it's not. These are general truths, and generally the ways the world works. So some proverbs use poetic imagery, and so they're not always to be taken in a wooden or literal sense. Many proverbs are kind of partial in themselves. So like when it talks about bribery, it says in Proverbs 17, basically, that the one who gives a bribe always prospers. And that's not always true, but that's generally the way it happens. And it says the one who receives a bribe does it to pervert justice. And that's not probably always the case. These are, as Adam said, descriptive rather than prescriptive. And they tell us how things work, and they warn us against certain temptations. We also need to have a gospel-centered humility as we look at the Proverbs, and we can't just take it and apply it, and that's it. So they also kind of work like the law in that they show us how to live, but they also expose our inability, don't they? So they show you where you fall short. And also it should cause us to anticipate one who is greater, one who would do everything that is wise, and that is Christ, who is our wisdom. And so our main idea that we're considering this morning is, though the Proverbs instruct us and motivate us to live wisely, they should always produce in us a response of humility and dependence upon the Lord Jesus Christ. So if we're going to look first at the Lord Jesus Christ, we can consider how he was wise and the different kinds of wisdom that he taught. So if you're looking in Luke 2 or 52, it says, "And the child grew and became strong," speaking of Jesus, "and he was filled with wisdom, and the favor of God was upon him." And then Luke 2:52 says, "And Jesus increased in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man." So we see that Jesus, in his humanity, was someone who is not, that he was growing in wisdom, and he was wise. He had wisdom, and he spoke of himself as greater than King Solomon. So you see in Matthew 12:42, Jesus says, speaking of himself, "The queen of the south will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it. For she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and behold, something greater than Solomon is here." So Jesus recognized his own wisdom. And then if you had flipped the page to Matthew 13, verse 54, it says, well, it started in 53, and when Jesus had finished these parables, he went away from there. And coming to his hometown, he taught them in their synagogues so that they were astonished and said, where did this man get this wisdom and these mighty works? So it wasn't just something that Jesus knew that he was wise, but it's something that was recognized in the community too. Jesus was a man of wisdom. He taught in terms of wisdom and foolishness. So you have the wise and foolish builders in Matthew 7. You have the wise and wicked servants in Matthew 24 and Luke 12. And you have the wise and foolish virgins in Matthew 25. And I'm sure there are many other parables and teachings of Jesus that I have not touched on in terms of how Jesus taught in light of wisdom and foolishness. So he was the one who was wise, and he was recognized as wise. And that is how he also used to teach. Turn, if you will, to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. We'll start in the New Testament, and then we'll jump back to Proverbs. First Corinthians chapter 1, and we'll pick up reading in verse 26. The Apostle Paul is writing to the church in Corinth, and he says, verse 26, "For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you are wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. And because of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that as it is written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord." So what is Paul contrasting in this text? Yeah, there's two different standards. Yeah, two different value systems. There's the values of the world, and there's the values of what God sees. There's two kinds of wisdom. There's simply a worldly wisdom, which may bring some sort of prosperity in this life, but in the end, it leads to death, versus the wisdom of God, which brings salvation. One has to do with living in reference to God, and the other simply has to do with living in reference to man. So what does this text teach us about ourselves? Yeah, all that we have is because of what he's done in us. What else?
God chose us because he
are. Yeah, it magnifies God, and it shows us not as less than who we are, but it shows us who we are. Yeah, so we're not, at the end of the day, we're not that special, or maybe we're not as special as we think we are. We are the foolish, we are the weak, and the low and despised ones. So what is Paul teaching us about true biblical wisdom? And there may be several different answers to this. Randy? Okay. Comes from dependence on him. So it's more than just the application of Proverbs, right? How is it seen in the eyes of the world? Yeah. Okay. Any other thoughts? Yeah, we can't reach it without Christ. Yeah, so it's often thought of as foolishness in the eyes of the world. If the world looks at what God says is wise, sometimes they may think it's foolishness. Its goal is the glory of God, not the glory of man. It has to do with Christ and living in reference to Christ. True wisdom is not just the application of Proverbs, but it's ultimately in knowing a person and living in light of your relationship to that person who is Christ. So why has God chosen to call the low and the weak and the foolish ones to himself instead of the strong? Yeah, it shows his power and it brings him glory, so that the boasting gets to go to him and not to me, who look what I did. I took these proverbs and I applied them, put me on a pedestal. But no, it ultimately should come back to the glory of God, and our boasting should be in him. Liz? Yeah.
So it's almost like the lower you come from, the better in the eyes of God.
Yeah. It gives the opportunity for God to get more glory.
Yeah. Like, if, like, say I was born in poverty, I don't have to be ashamed of that. I can say Christ was too.
Yeah. Yeah. So we see, yeah, even the wisdom of God in bringing the Savior through a manger and through a poor teenage woman. So, yeah, the wisdom of God is often different than the way the world would look at it. So like the Mosaic Law, the Proverbs are something that Christ fulfilled. He is the one who did all the things that Proverbs has taught us to do. He lived out that wisdom perfectly. Christ is the one who had a perfect fear of the Lord. He is the one who lived in perfect submission to the Father's will. And he was the one who lived in perfect reference to God. He is the one we are following. And it is because of him and through him that we are able to live wisely at all. There's a kind of wisdom that will give you a better earthly life. There's a kind of wisdom that will give you a better marriage, better finances, more obedient kids, help you be a better friend, be a better worker at your job. But outside of Christ, the best wisdom applied will only gain you rubbish outside of Christ. But the wisdom of the gospel held out to us in Scripture brings salvation, and it gives God the glory, not ourselves. So biblical wisdom is living in reference to God. It's undergirded by the fear of the Lord, and it is a submission to his will in all things. So let's turn to Proverbs 30. And we'll spend some time in this text here. The Proverbs is part of our Old Testament scriptures, and it's something that the nation of Israel would have used to understand how to live, and something that probably would have been taught in the synagogues. And even from the very beginning of the nation of Israel, God had intended that Israel would stand out as a wise and a just and an orderly people. And you can see that from Deuteronomy chapter 4. So that was always God's intention. And so God also brings along Solomon, who probably wrote most of the Proverbs, to help teach, and as you can also see how a lot of these things will link back to the Ten Commandments, and it's an application of those principles. So it's always God's intention for his people to be outstanding in how they live and how they display wisdom. So we'll read the words of Agar here, starting in verse 1 of Proverbs 30 through verse 6. The words of Agar, son of Jecha, the oracle. The man declares, "I am weary, O God. I am weary, O God, and worn out. Surely I am too stupid to be a man. I have not the understanding of man. I have not learned wisdom, nor have I knowledge of the Holy One, who has ascended to heaven and come down, or who has ascended to heaven and come down. Who has gathered the wind in his fists? Who has wrapped up the waters in a garment? Who has established all the ends of the earth? What is his name, and what is his son's name? Surely you know. Every word of God proves true. He is a shield to those who take refuge in him. Do not add to his words, lest he rebuke you, and you be found a liar." So just a note on the beginning here in verse 1. Your text may say one of two things. It may say, the man declares, "I am weary, O God. I am weary, O God, and worn out." Or if you have an NIV or a New American Standard, it may say, the man declared to Ithiel and to Ukal. And so there are just two different ways you could render that. If you're taking the word and showing what it means, or if you're understanding these things as names that have meaning. So to Ithiel would mean, "I am weary, O God." And then worn out would be Ukal. So there are just two different ways of rendering that, so don't get too concerned about the difference here. It doesn't really change the meaning that much. But some people have thought that Ithiel and Ukal are maybe sons of the writer here, or students of the writer here. But we can see that this is just a common interpretation issue. But what is unique about how Agar begins his oracle in verses 1 through 3? Is there anything unique about these first three verses? Yeah, he's approaching God very humbly. Yeah, that is evident. Yeah, so putting this at the end of the book, it's showing that after 29 chapters of wisdom, there's still something that we're lacking, right? So he starts out from a very low place. He starts out confessing that he's weary and he's worn out. He's stupid and he's foolish. It's not probably the greatest advertisement to keep reading, right? It's a little contrasted with, how Solomon begins it. He begins it like the whole book, like this, the Proverbs of Solomon, son of David, king of Israel. Right? You want to read the words of the son of the king. You want to read about how to know wisdom and instruction and understanding and words of insight. And then you come to Agar here, and he says, "I'm tired, and I'm stupid." So it's a little different than what we would expect. But you will find out if you keep reading whether or not this guy is actually wise or not. So don't give up after the first three verses. Keep reading and you'll figure out if he's wise. So why does this man say such negative things about himself? Randy? Yeah. Yeah, it's one thing to compare yourself with your neighbor, and you may find a few qualities that you surpass them in. But anyone, anytime, who compares themselves with God is going to feel like this. They're going to feel foolish and low. So think of think of Job's or Isaiah's encounter with the holy God. They have that encounter and they are brought low. So this man has seen his shortcomings. He's seen his humble and natural state. He has seen his depravity. You could even compare it with, so it may be a bit hyperbolic too. Think of what Paul says in 1 Timothy 1, that he is the chief of sinners. So it may be a bit hyperbolic too, because I don't think Paul was probably the worst sinner who ever lived, but as he compares himself to the holy God, how else could he see himself? So these are true statements, but probably incomplete. It doesn't mean that he doesn't have any wisdom at all, because if you keep reading, you'll find that he does have wisdom. What do these first three verses teach us about ourselves? Yeah, we could describe ourselves the same way. It teaches us that we are not wise in and of ourselves. And it shows us that we have weakness and we have dependence that we need. It doesn't mean, however, that we can never do anything wise. So it shows the frailty and the limited nature of man himself. Janelle? Yeah, it's a good starting place. Yep. Yeah. Yep. Yeah, you see that example of the Pharisee versus the sinner who comes before comes to the temple to pray. Yeah. So it's a good thing to start out with confession. So the Proverbs are like the Mosaic Law in that it teaches us how to live, but it also exposes our need. And we see this in his confession here. So what is the author trying to accomplish with his list of rhetorical questions in verse 4? Let me read that again for us. Who has ascended to heaven and come down? Who has gathered the wind in his fists? Who has wrapped up the waters in a garment? Who has established all the ends of the earth? What is his name and what is his son's name? Surely you know. What is he trying to accomplish with these rhetorical questions? Janelle. Yeah, so, yeah, go ahead. Yeah. Yeah, so I would say there are at least two answers. Don, go ahead.
I do have an answer, but can you repeat their answers? Because we're unable to hear them.
Oh, okay. Sorry.
That's okay. It's what we're seeing is, we are seeing God from his position as wonderful counselor. He is showing us the truth about ourselves so that we can come to grips with that and then see our need for his intervention, because we're unable to, to have any answer for this or any remedy.
Yeah. Yeah, so God is counseling us and he's showing us our need. Yeah, so it is like Job. And so the two answers that I would say is, first of all, I think the answer, humanly speaking, is no one. No mere man has ascended to heaven and come down. And no mere man has been able to take the wind in his fists or wrap up the waters in a garment, and not even his son. So no man from any generation, whether our generation or our children's generation or our grandparents' generation, so this should leave us looking for more. The other answer, which Janelle was hinting at, is that it's only God. And you think of how those rhetorical questions that God gives to Job, who has done this and who has done that, it's the answer can only be God. You see it also in Psalm 104 and Isaiah 40, these rhetorical questions that God brings. And he does it in such a way as to bring us low and to show his transcendence above us. And that's the other thing we see is that it kind of begs for this question of who is going to be the one who brings this wisdom to us. There's a vast chasm between the finite God or finite man and the holy God. There's only one who has ascended and descended, and many who have not. Kind of levels the playing field, humanly speaking, so that no one can say, oh, that describes me, right? It brings us all low, and it shows that only God is the one who has done this. So John 3, you'll see how Jesus hints back at this when he's in his conversation with Nicodemus. Jesus is telling Nicodemus that he must be born again, and unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. And then he goes on in verse 13 of John 3, he says, no one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. And so Jesus is taking this idea and he's applying it to himself, which is a testimony to his deity. Also, if you look in Ephesians 4, if you want to turn there, again, Paul is using this similar language of the one who ascended and descended, and he is seeing Christ in there as well. So in Ephesians chapter 4, Paul is writing, he's calling the church there to unity, and he's speaking of their calling and how they're supposed to walk together. And then following, he talks about the gifts that God has given to his church to minister to one another for unity and knowledge and maturity in Christ's likeness. But in verse 7 of Ephesians 4, verses 7 through 10, Paul says, but grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives and he gave gifts to men. And this is a quote from Psalm 68, and he is clearly applying it to Christ. Verse 9, in saying he ascended, what does it mean but that he had also descended into the lower regions of the earth? He who descended is the one who also ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. And so by calling, the one who ascended and descended is the triumphant king who has defeated the demonic powers of darkness. He collects the spoils and he gives gifts to his people. And these gifts are people, they are ministers that help equip the church to minister to one another. These are the gifts. Why is it good news that the answer to this question in Proverbs 34 points us to Christ, who is the ultimate wise one? Why is that good news? Yeah, if he fulfilled that, then he can be our substitute. Yeah. What else? Yeah. It gives us hope of what's to come. Yeah, teaches us that this one who came down and went up is not just transcendent and disconnected from us, but we see it in the life of Christ, one who was the incarnate Savior. He's not just the wise one who stands far off, but he is the wise one and the merciful one who comes near and is our Savior. And he's the one who can bring us wisdom that we lack. So going back to Proverbs 30, so we see that these rhetorical questions in verse 4, ultimately, as we read the New Testament, we'll find out that the answer will be Christ. After we first learn that it's none of us, the answer is none of us, but the answer is God, and especially in Christ. So verses 5 and 6 says, every word of God proves true. He is a shield to those who take refuge in him. Do not add to his words, lest he rebuke you, and you be found a liar. So you see kind of this, graph of the text. You see, first of all, the man is very low, and he's making a confession. And then he's also looking for someone who is wise, the one who has ascended and descended. And he's also coming up empty, in a sense, except he knows that it's God. But now we come to verses 5 and 6, and this helps to bring some resolution also with the text. So what does verses 5 and 6 teach us about God's word? Don.
Spun is it's a self-esteem issue, and then it brings along a humanistic remedy to that by bringing up the point of you need to find that inner self, because that's going to be your way to freedom, and that's adding to the word.
Yeah, because that teaching doesn't ultimately come from Scripture; it comes from psychology and sociology. But it's not ultimately grounded in Scripture. If we think that that there are things that we need outside of Scripture to teach us of our great need and our great hope, is not self-esteem. It's not even more education or more finances, but it's Christ. What else? What else does it teach us about God's word?
Is God his way that's perfect for testing? The word of the Lord proves true, being a shield for all those who take refuge.
Yeah. Yeah, and it's echoing the same truth here that the word of God is true. It's true and it's trustworthy. Janelle. Yep. It's complete and it's consistent. It's like it's pure, and anything that you take away or anything that you add to it is ultimately going to pollute it, and it's going to change it and make it less than what it was. Yeah. Yeah. Yep, so that text in Timothy where it talks about the Scripture and how it is our source. It is our sufficient source. So that's why we as a church, one of our doctrinal statements has to do with the Word of God, and it shows, it kind of outlines what we view the Word of God is, because you may go different places and they may have different understandings, and so we want to be clear about what we think is the Word of God and how we should value it and what how we should treat it. Is it sufficient? Is it authoritative? Is it inerrant? So all of God's words are sufficient. They need not be added to. This brings resolution to our text and teaches us that God's word is to be our source of wisdom. So it is Christ, and it is Christ's word that he has given to us. So this is a sure help to the man who may feel weary and worn out or inadequate. So how should we handle God's word in relation to other good books? And we've hinted at this already, but does this mean that we shouldn't read other books? No other books are good? Randy? Yep, the scripture needs no updating. There may be different translations, but it should all reflect what the original authors intended. And we can and should read other books. There are other good books that we can read, but they all kind of live under scripture. And if there's any contradiction or discrepancy, we go with scripture. Yep, and the Bible is the measuring rod or the filter through which we understand everything else in the world. Liz?
I was just thinking of some of those books, we have to be a little careful if it's, like, say it's a book on how to keep your house clean, and they quote the Proverbs. Like, that can be helpful, but it can also be detrimental if then every time we read that verse, we think of that lady and how she says we need to do laundry on Mondays. It's like, we shouldn't connect books to verses so tightly. Like, the Bible is the Bible. Or, like, train up a child in the way he should go. You know, a lot of books use that verse, but it's not like we should treat that book as Bible in how they apply that verse. Like, we can read those books, but in a different way than that.
Yeah, so there are a lot of books that use the Bible, but don't let the way books use the Bible, if it's twisting scripture, we shouldn't let that affect how we understand the Bible. We need to understand the Bible in terms of the Bible. Holiday? Yeah, so the authority of scripture that it gives to the Christian is different than the authority of even a really good book by like Don Carson or something like that, or John Piper. There are lots of good books. Someone else? Go ahead.
Thank you.
Yeah. Yeah, so the application of wisdom in reference to God should lead to a worship of God and not to a worship of your tidy life or anything like that. Or to praise yourself for doing these things. But and it also it should also our application of wisdom should make us more Christ-like, which also gives glory to God. Anything else? So God's word is sufficient, and it is what teaches us. I ran across a funny quote this last week. This guy, this minister from the 19th century, he said, "I read nothing but bad books and the Bible." So that's how he compared all his other reading to the Bible, which is kind of a funny quote. But yeah, you see how Paul, even in, I think it's 2 Timothy, and he's telling Timothy to bring the books and the parchments or something like that. And so there is a place for other books, but all those books sit under Scripture. So if these statements are true concerning God's Word, how should that affect our regular Bible reading? Yeah, it should make us want to do it all the more. Janelle?
I think I wouldn't walk away from my Bible and be like, well, I mean, at least I got it done, you know?
Yeah. Yeah. So instead of just thinking, well, I made it through, you're valuing it more. Yeah. Liz?
I think all humans love like novelty and like a new book or like a new thought, like, oh, this book, it's nonfiction and it's gonna give me this new thought. And I think sometimes our reading, if we are readers, our reading can be like a higher percentage new thoughts and less percentage Bible. And like I was just thinking about this the other day, like even me watching YouTube videos about like being a mom or whatever, like those should not be such a high percentage of my day compared to my Bible reading. And I'm not trying to be legalistic, but I just think that we're so tempted to like read or watch something new and we're like, oh, I can always get to the Bible tomorrow and I've already read that whole book, you know. And so I think we, by doing that, then we're lens and how we read other nonfiction books.
Yeah, so if we're valuing it more, then we're going to not become weary of it, even if we've read it before. And there is a good thing for us to be reminded of the old things again and again and again, and letting that shape us, rather than if we're always reading something new or trying to see things from another perspective, which I think is good, but we're always going to be shaped by what we're putting in. So just being mindful of what we're putting in, and if it's not Scripture ultimately that is coming in on a regular basis, we're going to be shaped by whatever else is coming in into our lives and into our minds. All right. We've got a little bit more time here. We've got a couple application questions. So how does studying and meditating on the Proverbs lead us to humility and dependence on the Lord? Don?
One verse comes to mind is Romans 12:3. It tells us not to think more highly of ourselves than we ought.
Mm-hmm.
And when we compare ourselves to God, that's the real standard. And that develops a humility that creates that dependence, and because we know that the only thing that's really going to deal with that issue is going to be God and His Word and the work of the Spirit.
Yeah, so it teaches us humility and dependence as we study and meditate on the Proverbs. Janelle?
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. Yeah, we have to depend on Christ. We can internalize those proverbs and rehearse them and rehearse them and try and try and try. But we should try again. But we should try again and depend on Christ as we try again and not just try and white knuckle and do it on our own. Yeah. Yep, yep, and it's for the glory of God. Yeah, good. Liz?
Backing off of Janelle's comment, I think all of us wives can relate to the visual of the dripping faucet and how that just like really shows us our weakness as we visualize ourselves dripping on our husbands.
Yeah. Yeah, so some of the images that it gives are very helpful to help us to see what it looks like, and it puts it in the pictorial terms that we can understand and help apply. Yeah. So what are the results? What would be the result if we fail to internalize the wisdom of Proverbs? What are we going to miss? Janelle? Mm-hmm.
And how worthy he is of our worship, because he can do all the wise things consistently when we are constantly there.
Yeah. So if we're not reading the Proverbs, we're going to miss something of the beauty of Christ, because he is the one who fulfills all of those things. And in addition to that, we'll miss all the opportunities that we had to improve and to grow in sanctification through the application of these principles. Yeah. All right. Holiday. Yeah. Yeah. So God made us in his image. He is the one who's ultimately wise. And so as we follow him and as we live in the way that we're intended to live, we'll be living out that wisdom. Yeah. And it will be hard sometimes, but it'll bear good fruit for the glory of God. All right. Any other last comments before we wrap up here? All right, thank you for your time here this morning. Let's close in prayer. Our Father in heaven, Lord, we thank you for your word. Thank you that it is a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. Thank you that it shows us your glory and who you are. Thank you for your law and for your wisdom in the Proverbs that teaches us and shows us your character. Thank you that it also teaches us how to live. And Lord, as it exposes our weakness, as it exposes our frailty and our need, Lord, I thank you that you provide a remedy through your Son, the Lord Jesus, the one who is ultimately wise, the one who is not just transcendent, but the one who came down as the incarnate God to save us and to teach us and to help us. Lord, I pray that you would help us to study the Proverbs, help us to apply the Proverbs, and help us to let it lead to your glory, and that we would depend on you in humble submission and living in reference to you. Thank you for this study, and Lord, we look forward to the service to follow. Help us to worship you in spirit and in truth. In Jesus' name, amen.